All right, Joshua. Joshua chapter 16. Joshua chapter 16. We had such a marvelous time at the beach baptism last Sunday night. It's a huge blessing to be there, and tonight we'll get back to Joshua. The whole theme of the book of Joshua is victory in Jesus. It teaches us how to live the Christian life victoriously, the life that Christ purchased for us on the cross that is ours by faith. And so we've been learning throughout the book of Joshua those keys to living that victorious Christian life. And the last one we learned was resting in Christ's finished work on the cross. And from chapter 13 to the end of the book of Joshua, it teaches us how to do that, how to rest in God's victory. And so we've learned so far that first we need to let God choose our lot. We need to not fight with God about what He's chosen for us. We need to let Him choose the land we're going to dwell in. Let Him choose the life that He wants for us. We need to let Him choose our lot. Second, we learned that we needed, like Caleb, to live in light of God's promises, to never let them go, to never try to figure out things on our own, but to live in light of God's promises. And then lastly, thirdly, we need to mix God's promises with faith. And so tonight we're going to see how these tribes refused to expend their energy on entering into the rest that God already won for them because they thought they could find a better rest on their own. They didn't mix the word that God promised them with faith, and as a result, they went off trying to do their own thing. And so the goal of tonight's study is let's not repeat their mistake, but instead, let's trust God and expend our energy into entering into all the beautiful rest that Jesus won for us on the cross. So Joshua chapter 16, we begin in verse 1, and it says, "And the lot of the children of Joseph fell from Jordan by Jericho unto the water of Jericho on the east to the wilderness that goes up from Jericho throughout Mount Bethel. And it goes out from Bethel to Luz and passes along according to the borders of Arki to Ataroth. And it goes down westward to the coast of Japhleti unto the coast of Beth-horon the nether and to Gezer. And the goings out thereof are at the sea. So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, those were the children of Joseph, they took their inheritance." Now, as we look at this here, the section of land that's described here, it starts off by explaining that Joseph's lot. And you might be thinking to yourself, wait a second, Pastor, well, I thought that Joseph didn't get a lot. That's probably not the best way to phrase that. It's not that Joseph didn't get a lot, it's that he got two lots. He got two portions. He got a double portion because the blessing was given by Jacob to him. So as a result, the way that he got the double portion was each of his two sons, Manasseh and Ephraim, Joseph likely had more sons than that, but those two sons in particular were elevated to brother status. So they had equal status with Judah and Simeon and Reuben and everybody else. And so they were considered their own tribe, even though they were not part of the original 12. So the lot, therefore, was chosen for both of them in one pick. And then it's going to give us the section of land that they got. So if we get our handy map up there. So Manasseh and Ephraim, the land we're about to describe now is this big chunk of land here. We did Judah 2 weeks ago, and that's the big chunk down here. They get this big chunk. Yeah, the Judah's down there. They're going to get this big chunk here, Manasseh and Ephraim. Now, you might be saying, what's East Manasseh? Remember, half the tribe of Manasseh settled on the other side, Jordan. And that's what they got. So this is half of Manasseh here, and then the whole tribe of Ephraim here. You might be thinking, man, Manasseh hit the lottery. They got the best land, or the biggest land out of everybody. And it's because they were a very large tribe. God told them that it would be distributed based upon their numbers. So here we see the borders of it. It says, the lot of from the children of Joseph, it fell or it went forward from Jordan. So we're going to start Jordan by Jericho down here. We're going to start the Jordan River by Jericho is right here. And that's our starting point for these borders. Unto the water of Jericho on the east side. To the wilderness that goes up from Jericho throughout Mount Bethel. So what we're going to begin doing is we're going to begin moving this way toward Bethel right there. So it starts here and it goes that way. That's what it says there in verse 1. Then verse 2, it goes out from Bethel to Luz and it passes along unto the borders of Arki to Ataroth. So we're just moving further west as we move here. We're going to eventually get over here to Gezer and then we're going to take a route, a little turn up to the sea. Verse 3, and it goes down westward to the coast of Japhleti, under the coast of Beth-horon the Never, unto Gezer, right there. Beth-horon's right there, so Bethel, Beth-horon, Gezer. And then the goings out thereof are at the sea. So it goes from there, and we just go straight up to the sea. Okay? So the children of Joseph, Manasseh and Ephraim, took their inheritance. So this is their southern border that we're given right here, and then it's just going to go up north from there. Now, a couple of things that I think are interesting to point out. When it says Arki in verse 2, and then it says Japhleti in verse 3, it actually means the land of the Arklite and the land of the Japhlite. That's interesting because it means these aren't just places. It means that these are non-Israeli people groups that are still there. And that's fascinating to me because later on we learn that David's counselor, Hushai, was an Arklite. Apparently, Rahab and the people of Gibeon were not the only Canaanites to repent and ask God for mercy. We don't have any record of this, but there is no critique given of the Arklites and the Japhletites, yet every other people group that Israel lives up, they get critiqued for. So whoever these people were, however they talked to Joshua about it, they repented and sought mercy from God. I bring this up because people all the time, they say, how could God wipe out all these people? God tried everything in his power not to wipe them out. We sing that song, Is He Worthy, right? Who is worthy to break the seal and to open the scroll? Those scrolls, as he opens those seals, those are judgments upon a Christ-rejecting world. So what does God do to try to get their attention? He tells everyone beforehand what's going to happen. So much so that people make movies about the four horsemen of the apocalypse. And I mean, it's not like we've never heard of these things before. So when this stuff starts happening to the point where the sky rolls back as a scroll and people can see into heaven and know where the judgment's coming from, what else is God supposed to do? Right? God did not just arbitrarily wipe these people out. All right? He gave them ample opportunity to repent. And they refused. They fought God tooth and nail to the bitter, lost end. And that's what people will do during the tribulation period in the book of Revelation. They will fight him, shake their fist at him, even though they know the judgment's coming upon them because they reject him. It's not God's fault. God will show mercy to anyone who will humble themselves. These people groups, they were not just spared by God, but many of them were given favor later on in Israel's history. Now, as I said earlier, these verses, they list the southern border of their lot, not any other borders. The other boundaries are given by tribe once we reach verse 5. So first off, we're going to deal with the tribe of Ephraim and the land that they got. So verse 5, and the border, we're going to get the general borders here. The border of the children of Ephraim, according to their families, was thus. Even the border of their inheritance on the east side was Adaroth Adar unto Beth Horon the upper. So again, this is that southern section here. We don't start at Jericho where we did before, but Adaroth Adar, they don't know where it was, but they think it was like right around here. And then we're going to go from there to Beth Horon. So we're just moving along the same boundary we already covered. And then verse 6, the border went out toward the sea to Mikmetah on the north side. Now, Mikmetah is a town that's southeast of Shechem, which is right here. So we get the southern border here. It goes out to the sea. It actually goes all the way over here, and then we're going to go back to the sea again. So it says here that this border went out toward the sea to Mikmetah on the north side. The border then went about eastward. We're going to start here, and we're going to go this way. It's going to go eastward. And so it mentions Tanath Shiloh, and it passed by it on the east to Janoha. And then it went down from Janoha to Adaroth and to Naarath. I don't bring these up because many people don't know where these things are. And then it came to Jericho and went out to Jordan. So we went this way first, then we went down this way, and now we went this way up there, down this way, and now we're going to go back up here and go that way, which is maybe not the way I would do it, but who am I? Verse 8, the border went from Tapua westward. That's how we know we're moving this way now. Unto the river Cana, and the goings out thereof were at the sea. So it goes all the way right out to here by the sea. This is the inheritance of the tribe of the children of Ephraim by their families. So
not a whole lot of detail here for Ephraim, but it mentions in verses 9 and 10, these were the cities that were given to Ephraim. It says, and the separate cities for the children of Israel were among the inheritance of the children of Manasseh, all the cities with their villages. And they might be saying, what do you mean separate cities? The word separate means outskirts. So the outskirts, there were certain outskirts cities that were given to Ephraim that were technically in Manasseh's land. See, any cities that were close to these borders with Manasseh here, any cities that were close there, but technically in Manasseh's lot, were actually given to Ephraim. No reason is given, but we will end up addressing probably why by the end of our study. Okay? Now, verse 10, it mentions, and not only did they get these extra cities, but and it says they did not drive out the Canaanites that dwelt in Gezer down here. Apparently these guys were still holding out. And they did not drive them out, but the Canaanites dwell among the Ephraimites unto this day and serve under tribute. So remember Joshua, he's writing this probably about 15 years after this happens. And he's lamenting as he tells us, he's telling us what land was given to them. He goes, I'm 120 years old and they still haven't dealt with these turkeys yet. He's lamenting the fact that not only have they not dealt with them, the Gezerites, but they made them serve under tribute. The word there means to become forced laborers. So in other words, they made a deal with them and they said, we'll let you live if you become our free labor, our slave labor. And they agreed. Now, you might be thinking, well, how can Joshua criticize that deal? Isn't that the same deal that Joshua made with the Gibeonites? Didn't they become Israel's lowest workers in society? No, it's not the same deal at all. See, the Gibeonites came to Joshua under the premise of fearing God. They came to Joshua saying, we've heard about your God, and we've heard that no one can stand in his path. And even though they lied about where they came from, they came under the premise, at least, of fearing God, which meant that Joshua could make a deal with them. While they did deceive Joshua, it was because they feared God. And after following the Lord under Joshua's leadership, they became a people who truly repented and were faithful, not just to God, but to Israel. In fact, later on in the story of Israel's history, when Saul is killed by the Philistines, him and his sons, the Philistines take their bodies and they hang them out there for all to see by the city of, I think, of Jabesh Gilead. I'm not sure exactly. I know it was near there. And guess who are the people were that came and took those bodies down and gave them a proper burial? It was the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites. So these guys became, even though they were Canaanites, they were truly repentant. These Canaanites in Gezer, they were unrepentant Canaanites. And that was what God forbade. See, God forbade that to make a deal with Canaanites who would not turn to God. For Israel to make a deal with them without them first turning to God. And the reason that God forbade that was because in doing so, they just continued in their sin and eventually pulled Israel's heart away from God too. And guess what? That's what happened. It's exactly what happened. This is why God gave Israel the command to wipe out the unrepentant Canaanites. And that whole ugly experience, that tragic, difficult experience for Israel to bring about judgment upon these unrepentant people groups, it serves as a symbol for us of why we must have a zero tolerance policy towards sin. People say, well, yeah, Pastor Will, but isn't it all of grace? Yes, it is. It's all of grace. God is gracious. We'd all be dead if that wasn't the case. But grace is never a license to sin. Never. It's funny when Mormons come to the house and they learn I'm a pastor, they usually treat me a little bit differently. They kind of read me the riot act. And they'll say, so you believe that salvation is by grace through faith alone. And they don't, now if you're just coming to your house, they try to pretend they believe that. They will tell you, no, we only believe in salvation by grace alone. It's just that that's after all you can do. But I remember I had one Mormon elder. He was in my face pointing at me, yelling at me in my house and saying, oh, I bet you have just the largest church in the whole wide world just telling everybody they can sin as much as they want. And I'm like, could you just visit one Sunday, please? You're assuming a lot, a whole lot. Grace is never a license to sin. You don't have to pick one or the other. You don't have to say, well, if it's grace, then it means we can do whatever we want. Or, and because that sounds offensive to some people, they go, well, then it means we need to do the law. We need to do works. No. Grace is a freedom. It's a gracious, unmerited favor from God that frees us not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power and eventually the presence of sin as well. It's no, I don't deserve any of that. Like, I don't come to God and go, you know, God, I've read my Bible three times this week, so I'm expecting some sanctification to go on here. You kind of owe me some sanctification here. Like, that's not how Christianity works. When I come to God crying out and saying, Lord, I need to be a better dad, I need a better husband, better pastor, better Christian, better witness, whatever it might be, I do it because I say, God, I need your help. I don't deserve that help, but I need it. I desperately need it. I need your grace in my life. Now, that is exactly how it's supposed to be. That's not a license to sin, nor is it some guilt trip of works. So salvation is all of grace. Grace is never a license to sin. See, when we tolerate sin in our lives, when we have a tolerance policy towards sin in our lives, where we say, well, you know, it's just a little thing. Sometimes people see me with my kids, they're like, man, Pastor Will, you're harsh. And I'm like, I have a zero tolerance policy. Why? Like, for example, okay, I'm going to give some parenting advice here. Take it or leave it. All right? I don't ever do like the whole count to five or count to three thing with the kids. Do you want to know why? Never have. Never will. Because I don't want them to think that the reason they obey is because a consequence is coming soon. I want their obedience to be from here. And so there is no one. It's discipline. The moment they cross the boundary. And you say, well, that's harsh, Pastor Will. No, I'm teaching them. Because someday, and this is what I explained to them. Every one of my kids has heard this speech 1,000 times. Someday daddy's not going to be around to enforce your behavior. Someday, the only thing you're going to have is you and your conscience with God. And I don't want you to grow up to be a fool. The Bible says foolishness is bound up in the heart of a child, and the rod of correction is what drives that foolishness out of their heart. And so, correction. I don't do the 1, 2, 3. It's zero. Zero tolerance. Now, does that mean that I don't exercise grace? Oh man, there's many times to the point where every once in a while, you know, the kids will come, Dad, can I get grace? There are times I'll even look at them sometimes. I'll look at them and I go, I'm showing you mercy this time. I don't know why, but I am. Because God is just merciful with us and I need a lot of mercy. So I'm going to show you mercy this time. But you need to understand that it's mercy. It's not because, well, I'm giving you some leeway to push the boundary further. And here's the crazy thing. When I give them mercy and they take advantage of it, guess what? There's not a lot of mercy for a while because it means they didn't understand why I gave them mercy. God has a zero tolerance policy with sin. Like, God never looks at me and he says, Will, you were rude to your wife today, but everybody sins. So I just won't worry about that. No. And you know what? If I come to the Lord and the Lord says, Will, we need to talk about this, and go, oh, Lord, it's just a struggle for me and stuff. Yeah, I know. That's why I want to talk to you about it. Yeah, but I'd really like to talk to you about, you know, we have this financial need. And the Lord says, no. I have never, ever had the Lord want to deal with me with something and me ignore him and try to move on to something else. And the Lord go, okay, we'll move on to something else. Never. Never. I mean, he's like a broken record. I can't get away from it. So I'll go to church and the stinking pastor's preaching on it. You know, I'll go to a conference and all those pastors are preaching on it. I'll go call up a friend and, oh, he's got some glorious experience in the Word of God and it's about my struggle. And every time Jesus is knocking, Will, I want to talk. I want to help. I want to work with you on this. We don't move any further until we deal with that thing. It's not that until I fix it or until I'm perfected in that. That's not what I'm saying. But there needs to be a dialogue and conversation where I'm not tolerating it in my life, where I'm not excusing it in my life, where I'm not just going on as if it's no big deal. When we tolerate sin in our lives, when we do that, it will eventually harm us, even if it seems like we currently have it under control. Currently, Ephraim, they've got it under control. They're our slave labor. But later on, the Gezerites become a massive thorn in their side, to the point where they put the entire nation at risk when they rise up with the Philistines against the nation. You may have it under control now, or think you do, but it will get you. It will get you in the end. So I have a zero tolerance policy with sin. Chapter 17. We now move to the tribe of Manasseh. Please don't be condemned if you do the 1, 2, 3 thing. I was just sharing my heart. Chapter 17, verse 1. There was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh, for he was the firstborn of Joseph. That is, for Machir, telling us who the tribe of Manasseh is. And apparently it tells us some of the families of Manasseh here. We had Machir, the firstborn of Manasseh, the father of Gilead, because he was a man of war. Apparently his name has something to do with that. Therefore, he had Gilead and Bashan. There was also a lot for the rest of the children of Manasseh by their families, for the children of Abiezer, for the children of Helek, for the children of Asriel, and for the children of Shechem, and for the children of Hepher, and for the children of Shemida. These were the male children of Manasseh, the son of Joseph, by their families. But Zelophehad, the son of Hepher, the son of Gilead, the son of Machir, the son of Manasseh, he didn't have any sons, just daughters. So these are the names of his daughters: Mahlah and Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah. Now, we'll explain what we're getting into here in just a moment. But I want to reiterate here, there was also a lot for the tribe of Manasseh. So while, even though half the tribe received their land up here, the other families of Manasseh remain. Now, the tribe that received their family up here, the part of the tribe, was this Machir guy, this man of war. And apparently, he looked at all Bashan and said, I can hold it, I can take it, I'm a feisty guy, I got it. And so Moses said, you can have it. But there was, verse 2, also a lot for the rest of his family, and it's this western lot that is here. It's got this little tiny Florida-type little burden here, and then it goes up around that way. Okay? Now, Machir had a brother named Jair. He also received land on the east side. But six other families still needed land from the tribe of Manasseh. We see them in verse 2. And then a seventh family that had a special situation: the family of Zelophehad. Now, we first meet these daughters, Mahlah, Noah, Hoglah, Milcah, and Tirzah, in Numbers chapter 27, verses 1 through 8. I'm not going to read it all to you. You can do that on your own time. But we first meet them there because when their father died without having any sons, and God explained to the people through Moses how the land distribution would work, they went to Moses personally and said, time out, Moses. What about us? Our father's name is going to go out of existence. He won't get any land if it goes this way because our father had no sons. And so Moses went to the Lord, and the Lord said, the daughters of Zelophehad have spoken truly. So this is how it will work in Israel, that if a man has no sons, then the land will go to his daughters. It will not go into another tribe's hands. It will go to his daughters. And if you don't understand how radical that is, during a culture like this back then, that is way, way ahead of its time. Way. And Joshua lists here in verse 4 that they came near. So these five daughters who had initially made this petition 30-something years ago, they came near before Eleazar the priest and before Joshua the son of Nun. As these land distributions are being given out to Manasseh on the west side, they came and they said to them, before the princes as well, they said, the Lord commanded, verse 4, Moses to give us an inheritance among our brethren. Therefore, according to the commandment of the Lord, he gave them an inheritance among the brethren of their father. So, the reason Joshua lists this here, even though we already knew about this, is because it's important for us to know that Israel obeyed what God told them to do with this situation. It was a very common thing to trample women underfoot back then. And given the culture, it would have been very easy for Israel to go with the flow and ignore God's command. But Joshua says they didn't. You know, it's funny. It must have been interesting for Joshua. It kind of feels like being a pastor when your stage is being redecorated. And, you know, he's getting ready to do the lots. And all of a sudden somebody comes to him and goes, time out, Joshua. Wait a second. Wait a minute. I know you're doing the lots, but green is not the right color for the stage. Like Caleb comes up and goes, no. You can't give out any land yet. Me first. And then, of course, he's doing Manasseh, and the daughters come and go, no, wait a minute here. God gave a command. And just like with Caleb, Joshua obeyed
with these ladies, Joshua and the nation of Israel did not ignore God's command. They obeyed. And I think that's an important thing for us to understand, particularly living in our culture, because culture, whether it's new or old, never is to dictate our Christian behavior. Never. The scriptures dictate our Christian behavior. Now, by the way, that doesn't mean all culture is evil, all right? I don't dance, all right? That's just me, all right? I grew up in a Pentecostal environment, okay? And we did not dance or chew or date girls that did. Don't dance or chew or date girls that do. That was the rule. Don't play cards, right? No cards. I remember we used to make fun of my pastor because when the computer age dawned around and somebody put solitaire on his computer, I say, hey, pastor, you got solitaire on your computer. He goes, but I don't own a card table. He was a good Pentecostal. Don't own a card table. That holiness idea, the holiness teaching of being separate from the culture. Not all ideas are bad. We didn't dance at my wedding because it was just, that's a no-no. And so, you know, I still don't do that at weddings. I think I danced with one of my sister-in-laws once, and I'll dance with my wife now in slow dance. I'm not out there doing the shake a bake or whatever, you know, and I don't do any of those things. But in some cultures, though, like in our culture, a lot of times you get the dancing. The reason that it was kind of not a big thing for the church for a long time is because it tended to be associated with rebellion and with, the word has escaped me, but basically, not clean. It was sensual. But, you know, you go to other places like Israel, other places like that, and dancing is nothing like that at all. And it's a big part of the culture. So, you know, dancing in and itself, if that doesn't mean, you know, the culture, it doesn't mean everything in a culture is evil, okay? It doesn't mean that. You know, people say, Pastor Will, can we dance at church? And I said, no, in your prayer closet. Didn't David dance? Yes, it was not a church service. It was a parade. Look it up. So, and we do dance at church because the word for dance in scripture, it just means to move your body. And people are doing that all the time, swaying back and forth. You know, some of you do it more than others. Some of you do it really well. Some of you need to stop. I had one time at the previous church I pastored, and I've always pastored a very culturally diverse church. But you can always tell when the white people are really clapping. Because they struggle. And I had one Sunday, and I just stopped in the middle of the song, and I said, white people, you know, look at your Latino friends, and you need to follow them, because this is atrocious. I'm so distracted, I can't even sing right now. All culture isn't evil. And I think that's hard for us sometimes, because especially if we've grown up understanding things to be a certain way, right? I was a very proper family in the sense of what we would call traditionally English propriety. And so we had dinner at a certain time every night. We did things a certain way, and the whole family was there. And so, for example, the worst sin I could ever commit is not making my bed in the morning. All right? And I've grown up, I'm still this way. Like, I walk into a kid's room and the bed's not made, I don't care if they're eating breakfast. They have failed. And that's just my mindset. Now, I have a wife who grew up differently. Much more casual, much more laid back home environment. And so, through that, we have merged our cultures together, and beds are unmade sometimes. And it's okay, I don't freak out. Even though internally I'm struggling. Culture in and of itself isn't necessarily good or bad. We derive our understanding of evil and good, of right and wrong from Scripture. Always, always from Scripture. We live life, and we're called to live life by different rules, God's rules. And so His commands are greater than whatever our culture accepts. And that's where we draw the line. Now, if it's okay with what the Lord's word says, then we're good, right? And so, 10 years later, at my 10th year anniversary, I danced with my wife, and we celebrated that. And I was cool with that. Verse 5. And there fell 10 portions to Manasseh beside the land of Gilead and Bashan. That's all this area up here, Gilead and Bashan. So 10 portions of land. We don't know exactly how they divided it up, but that was what they did.
which were on the other side Jordan, because the daughters of Manasseh had inheritance among his sons, and the rest of Manasseh's sons had the land of Gilead. So verse 7, now we're going to get to their borders. Now Manasseh had the land of Tappuah, but Tappuah on the border of Manasseh belonged to the children of Ephraim. Tappuah is right here. So as you can see, it's in Ephraim's property, but the map is not entirely correct. The border should be right underneath it. But Ephraim got it because it was one of those outskirt cities. So we're going to start there. And it says, but Tappuah on the border belonged to the children of Ephraim, verse 9. And the coast, the border, the word coast always means border. The coast descended unto the river Kenah, southward of the river. These cities of Ephraim are among the cities of Manasseh. So as you go down here, this river that we see here that goes towards the sea, there's quite a few cities that are right on the border that are just letting us know they belonged to Ephraim. And how did you know what belonged to Ephraim and what belonged to Manasseh? Verse 10, southward of the river. So you see that little blue line right here that's going that way? South of the river, those cities belong to Ephraim. North of the river, those belong to Manasseh. And then the sea was his western border all along here. And they met together in Asher on the north and in Issachar on the east. Now, as we're following this river to the Mediterranean Sea, at this point, while Manasseh received land that wouldn't be labeled as Asher and Issachar yet, remember Joshua's writing this 15, 20 years later. So that's how he thinks of it now. So he's actually, we haven't gotten to Asher and Issachar's lot yet, but because he's writing it long after the land is distributed, he marks the northern borders by saying they went up as far as Asher and as far as Issachar. So as we go north, that's where the northern border will be. Okay? Verse 11. And Manasseh had in Issachar and in Asher. So now it's going to list some cities that were in the lot of Asher and Issachar, but Manasseh got. And it mentions Beth Shan right there. And if you go to Israel with us, Beth Shan is one of the coolest excavation sites they have in Israel. It's a really cool site to go to. Sad because you see the boy prostitution rings and everything they had there, and it's disgusting. But as far as just the history and stuff that they dig up, it's pretty amazing when you see what they've dug up, and you get a good picture of what a city during Jesus' day was like. Now it says in verse 11, Manasseh had in Issachar and in Asher, Beth Shan and her towns, and Ibleam and her towns, and the inhabitants of Dor and her towns, and the inhabitants of Endor and her towns, the inhabitants of Tanakh and her towns, and the inhabitants of Megiddo and her towns, even three countries. So these were towns that were in the lot of Issachar. You have Beth Shan here, Ibleam here, and then you go up and you have Tanakh and Megiddo. They were technically in Asher's lot, but Manasseh got it for whatever reason. So why do some of these border towns belong to tribes that don't technically have that lot? Well, you have to consider a couple things. Like, if you had a dispute with your neighbor, what would you do? Go to City Hall, have them pull the paperwork, the schematics and stuff, and you would find out where your lot was, actually, right? If you had to do that. It's funny, the first house we bought, the fence was built where the neighbor had built it, like, about 2 feet onto our lot and everything. And so when I first saw the schematic, I'm like, hey. And of course, I'm like 22, 23, first home buyer, you know, and I'm like, that's not right. And now I don't care. But, you know, if you had a dispute, you could go to City Hall to find out where the borders really were. Well, they didn't have land plots or a city hall like we do. These were border towns and cities, so rather than have the two tribes argue over who they belonged to, Joshua assigns them to the tribes that needed them the most. And because Manasseh was so big, they needed them the most. Now, verse 12, yet the children of Manasseh could not drive out the inhabitants of those cities. So the people of Megiddo, Tanakh, Ibleam, Beth Shan, they were given them these cities, but they could not drive them out. Now that means they tried. They tried to drive them out, but they weren't able. So the Canaanites still remained in that land when they first tried to drive them out. But here's verse 13. Here's the sad part. Yet it came to pass, when the children of Israel grew strong enough to defeat them, the tribe of Manasseh, that they put the Canaanites to tribute instead and did not utterly drive them out. Some of the battles that you and I will face in life will be difficult, very
difficult. When I first got saved, there was things I knew needed to change right away, and Jesus took them out of my life right away. I had a potty mouth when I first got saved. I met Beverly. Little story here. I met Beverly in homeroom of our ninth grade high school. We had mutual friends, and so we sat next to our mutual friends, and that's how we became friends. She knew of me before I knew her and knew my reputation, that it was not good. And so immediately when I would curse or swear or say something foul, she would correct me. And she would give me a hard time about it. Well, one day, I was newly saved at this time. One day, we were going down the hall together as we left homeroom. She was going to her class, I was going to mine. And I started humming, and I'm going to date myself a little bit here, the theme song to Bullfrogs and Butterflies. Anybody remember that old gospel, you know, kids record? Bullfrogs and Butterflies, they've both been born again. Oh, man, you got to go listen to it on Spotify or something now. Anyway, it was great. And my grandparents had kind of been influential in leading my family to Christ. And so I was the oldest, so we had all these records playing with all these principles about the fruit of the Spirit. You know, any member salty? At least I'm not alone there. Okay, all right, we got some salty fans here. You know, we had those songs were playing in the house, and it was just stuck in my head. And so I'm going down, and Beverly, who grew up in church, had been saved, she looks over at me and she goes, "How do you know that song?" I said, "What do you mean?" And I said, "Bullfrogs and Butterflies, that's a Christian kids record." And I said, "Well, I'm a Christian." She did, of course, believe me at first. Well, from that point on, she started challenging me anytime I would not be living like a Christian. And man, I got convicted. But I told the Lord, I said, "Lord, I don't want to have a potty mouth anymore. And I don't want to act this way." And there were those things. I remember 6 months after I had made that commitment to the Lord, it was gone. I remember she mentioned me. She goes, "You know, you haven't sworn in a while." And I thought about it. I'm like, "I don't think I've sworn in a month." And she's like, "Yeah, you haven't." And I was like, "I'm not even trying. That was just Jesus." And it was really cool. And it was Jesus. But you know, there were other problems like my depression struggles and some other things. They didn't go away right away. They became decades, sometimes 2-decade long battles for me. So some of the battles you and I face in life, they won't be won quickly. Some might even last a lifetime. But we can never grow lazy. We can never lower our goals or lower our standards. We can never compromise on our obedience. You know, Manasseh failed, not because God didn't eventually give them the strength to defeat them, but because they stopped pressing into the Lord. They lowered their standard and they stopped fighting. When I was going through the beginning processes of trying to get published as a writer, they always said, they had a phrase. They said, "The only people who don't get published are the people who give up." And I'll tell you, that's true. Sometimes it takes people 20-something years. Sometimes, you know, it takes a lifetime. But the only ones that don't succeed are the ones that give up. Because as you keep honing your craft and working hard, eventually someone sees what you're trying to accomplish. And they believe in it. And Christianity, it's so much grander than that, getting published. Our Christian victory is something that's already guaranteed for us because of what Christ did on the cross. So there's no reason for us to ever give up the fight. There's no reason for us to ever lower the standard and just throw in the towel. Hebrews 4:11 urges us. It says, "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." Well, what rest is he talking about? Well, Hebrews 4:10. "For he that has entered into his rest," God's rest, "he also ceased from his own works, just like God did from his." The Sabbath day was always to point forward to our final rest in Christ's finished work on the cross. Why did God rest on the seventh day? Because God was tired? No, God doesn't get tired. He needed a day off? No. He was starting something that we would be able to look back to and understand so clearly. You know, it's so crazy what the Jews did with the Sabbath in Jesus' day. So much so that Jesus had to say, "Man wasn't made for the Sabbath. The Sabbath was made for man." It was a gift to you. It wasn't supposed to be this stress out thing with all these rules. Why? Because Christianity is not supposed to be about this stress out thing with all these rules. It's supposed to be about resting in the finished work of Christ. Trusting Him and Him alone. Not lowering our standards, not compromising, not giving up, but just pressing in to the end. Our energy isn't to be spent trying to make ourselves acceptable to God. That's legalism. Our energy is to be spent resting in the finished work of Christ. Trusting His Word. His Word. And that His way is best. And so I ask you tonight, you know, where are you spending your energy? When I'm not laboring to enter into the rest of Christ's finished work, then guess what I do? I spend my energy on things that won't help me experience Christ's victory. I start trusting myself. I start doing things my way. I start thinking I actually have to figure out a way to do things. I start approaching my marriage or parenting or work or sharing my faith and or not sharing my faith or this issue of why do I sin? Why do I still struggle? And then we come up with a whole false doctrine that now we have teachers out there saying, oh, you don't need to ask God to forgive you because you're already forgiven in Christ. Okay. You got part of the truth, right? Yeah, I'm already forgiven in Christ, but the Bible says to believers, if we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. My little children, these things I write unto you so you don't sin, but if we sin, we have an advocate with the Father, even Jesus Christ the righteous. Same context. But instead of pressing into the finished work of Christ, we go, well, I gotta figure this out on my own. And then we get whole theologies that are created. We get whole ideologies towards life that are created by people who name the name of Christ. And then we can do that in our own individual walks with the Lord. We either approach our marriage or parenting or any of the other things I listed in our way. And when we start spending our energy doing that, man, it's like swimming against the tide. You're just not going to get anywhere. You look out there and you go, no, this will work. And you're just expending all your energy to just slowly slide backwards. It never works. I've tried it so many times. And on the Lord, He sees us floundering, you know, just chugging away. Oh, I'm going to get there, Lord. I'm going to get there. And we're slowly moving backwards. Our marriage is deteriorating. Kids are deteriorating. Our work situation is deteriorating. Our spiritual peace is deteriorating. And the Lord's going, I'm right here. Will you look unto Me, the author and the finisher of your faith? Oh, yeah. I don't need to figure this thing out. But God, you might be saying, I don't know what to do. That's okay. Do you know what I've learned to be comfortable with? This drives people nuts. I've learned to be comfortable with not doing anything yet. I didn't say not doing anything. But I've learned to be comfortable with not doing anything yet. Because I don't have clear direction from God yet. Do you know when I know it's not the Lord? When someone tells me I have a deadline. Well, if you don't know it by then, this is going to happen. Well, then let it happen. Because at this point, God doesn't work that way. In fact, the Bible says that's the wisdom, that's devilish. That pressure-filled wisdom, that's devilish. God's wisdom is easy to be received. Like when the Lord tells me, He says, well, you're not loving your wife. This is how you need to love your wife. Like, it's easy to receive even if I don't like it. Because I know it's Him. I know He loves me and I know He's right. Like I can fight and scrap all I want and go, it's not fair, God. But I know He's right. And so I've learned when I'm in a situation where I haven't had God speak to me yet, it's okay to not do anything yet. And to say, I'm waiting, actively waiting on You, God, searching Your word, seeking Your face. And in each of those instances, man, I've been protected from a really bad decision. Making one in that pressure situation. Well, I've got to do something. If we don't do anything, our kids, our this, our that, our finances, whatever. No matter what it is, I just say, Lord, I'm not talking about laziness. I'm just talking about waiting on the Lord. Because when He gives the answer, and it's the right answer, man, it's the right way to go. So let's labor to enter into His rest. Now, we get to verse 14 of Joshua 17. We're going to have to wrap it up here. And the children of Joseph, so this is both tribes, they come, spoke unto Joshua saying, so this is when they first get their land. And they spoke unto Joshua saying, why have you given me but one lot and one portion to inherit, seeing I am a great people, for as much as the Lord has blessed me hitherto?
Look at this. Here's Asher's land. Naphtali, Zebulun, Issachar, Benjamin, Dan. Ephraim and Manasseh got all that land. What are you whining about? Why didn't you get more land? Because you got a gigantic piece of land. That's why. Joshua answered them, verse 15, and said, if you're such a great people, God's blessed you so much. I have people come to me all the time. Pastor Will, you just need to know the anointing I have from God. I've got a gift from God that you're going to want to use in your church. Man, when that comes, I'm just like, oh, here we go. I know it's going to be ugly. I know it is. I know they're a prophet of some sort. I could probably tell their prophecy before they tell it to me. God's got an anointing upon your life, Pastor Will, and your church is just going to explode in the next 6 months. And, you know, blah, 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 blah. I'm like, I remember I had one guy come up to me and I just said, stop. My church is going to explode. God's hand is upon my life. I have an aura about me. I've got an anointing like you've never seen in your life before. And he just kind of looked at me. And I was like, that's okay. You're like the 39th person in the last 6 months who's told me that. I said, and my church is still 75 people, and I'm cool with that. Because my job is to make those 75 people the best fed, best loved people in the world. You know, I always laugh at these things. I'm like, nobody goes to the jungle in southern India to the people where they only like 100 people speak that language and prophesy over them and God's going to anoint your ministry and give you a mega church. Like that's the end game or something for every pastor. If you're such a great people, then get you up to the wood country. Cut down the forests. This whole area here where you see the hills, it was all forested land. It still is today. It's all green. It's beautiful. You can't go there because it's on the West Bank, so it's in control of the PLO. So you can't really get in there, but you see it from a distance, and it's just gorgeous. It's all green, forest. So he says, well, if you need more room, go up into the forest and cut down the trees there in the land of the Perizzites. God would not go over well with the modern-day don't-cut-down-the-trees movement. Or at least Joshua wouldn't. Cut down for yourself there, but here's the problem. In the land of the Perizzites and of the giants, if Mount Ephraim is too narrow, which means too small for you. So instead of possessing all the land that God gave these two tribes, they decide to unite together to complain to Joshua. And when I'm not laboring to enter into the rest that God's already accomplished work, I spend my energy, like I said earlier, on other methods to gain what God has promised is already mine. God's promised, I'm going to give you a fruitful marriage. I mean, he's promised that we can have that. And so we say, okay, so here's the principles. Nope, I'm not doing that. That whole submission thing, no way. Loving my wife like Christ, dying? No, I didn't get in this marriage to die. I got in this marriage to live, bro. And then you go to try to lay hold of something that God says is already yours if you'll just trust him. Right? So Joshua says, no. Your problem isn't that you need more land. The problem is you need to get back on track. He says, you need to go deal with those Perizzites and giants up there. Well, they say, verse 16, children of Joseph, now we find out why they didn't want to take that section. Well, the hill's not big enough for us. It's not enough for us. And, but here's the real reason, all the Canaanites that dwell in the land of the valley, they have chariots of iron, both they who are of Bethshan and her towns and they who are of the valley of Jezreel. Bethshan, of course, over here. Valley of Jezreel is the valley of Megiddo, the Har Megiddo. So that whole crescent valley there, that Joshua says, take that. Just drive out the Perizzites. And they said, well, we can't. They got chariots of iron. We need more land, but we don't like this idea because of the challenges that wait for us in them their hills. You see, when Israel conquered the north, this is where the remaining Perizzites fled to Bethshan and Jezreel. That's where they decided to hole up. And in addition to this, some of the surviving giants on the west coast, Philistia's down here, they decided to move into this hilly area up here and take it in the absence of no one being there. Remember, this whole process took a couple years to conquer all this land. So while Joshua is back at Gilgal, and the giants move in. And so they entered that due to the vacuum of power. And this allowed the Canaanites to use that valley, their iron chariots. In the valley of Jezreel, chariots would be lethal to foot soldiers. But while these two tribes don't have chariots, what do they have? They have the Lord. Chariots are no match for their God. So Joshua doesn't let them off the hook, but he points them back in the right direction. And Joshua spoke unto the house of Joseph, even to Ephraim and to Manasseh, saying,
you know what? You are a great people and you have great power. So you won't just have this one lot. Go take the mountains. Go cut down the forest, take that area. And you and the outgoings of it shall be yours. For you shall drive out the Canaanites, though they have iron chariots, and though they be strong. See, this was the part that Manasseh and Ephraim forgot. They forgot God's power working through them. And what a great question for us. Do we forget God's power in us when we face the challenges ahead of us? You know, there's a bit of sarcasm by Joshua here when he says, oh, you'll get one more lot. You've not been given a lot too small for you. You've been given a perfectly fine sized lot. You're just not seeing all that God's already given you. So he tells me, he says, listen, you go up and you do it. And if you do that, I promise you, you just won't take some of that forest. You will take all of it. That's what the word outgoings means. And the outgoings of it shall be yours. That means the entirety of it. All the furthest points of that forest will be yours. You're going to take all of it. Even now, Joshua, 20 years later, as he's writing this, he's still filled with faith, just as he was that 45 years ago seeing the giants for the first time. Joshua, 20 years later, is resting in God's victory, and now he tells these two tribes here to do the same. So what's the application for us? Well, do you believe God is strong enough to take on the iron chariots in your life? Are you laboring to enter into Christ's rest? Or are you laboring to find a different land than the one God gave you because you don't think you can take the land he already won for you? Don't choose that option. You have great power and you are strong because the Lord says that he will never leave us or forsake us. Amen? Let's all stand. Oh, Lord, your word is true and your love endures forever, Lord. Your mercy endures forever. That loyal love you have for us, it always endures. We don't have to be afraid. Even when we face great challenges, Lord, I know in my life I've had many times where I faced a challenge and I've been fearful, Lord. But, Lord, we don't have to be fearful. And so I pray for anyone right now who is facing some of those chariots or some of those giants. Maybe they're at a disadvantage. They got to take a valley with chariots in it, Lord. The land that you've given to them, Lord, I pray that you'd help them to keep their eyes focused on that, to take the land knowing that you are by their side. You won't leave them. You won't forsake them. And you are a mighty fortress. You are a strong tower. Lord, when you bend your arrow, nobody gets away. Would you remind them of your strength? Would you build up their faith, Lord? And as they trust you, would you empower them to take that land? Give them the fortitude and perseverance, Lord, to keep on keeping on, even if the battle's hard. And I pray and ask these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.